Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, again, as we come to the prophet Zechariah, we earnestly desire and have great expectations. Father, we desire to understand your word, and we expect that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher and that he would show us things to come. So, Father, we realize that the prophecies remaining in the book that we haven't studied really deal with the current day issues of our lives. And so, Father, we pray that, again, as knowledge would increase in these last days prophetically, that you would give us insights on what you meant when you wrote it, how it affected Zechariah, and its applications and how it affects us today as we live. And so, Father, we understand that we can't understand your word without your quickening and illumination. So, Father, we do pray that you would give us the ability to understand, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is indeed saying, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Zechariah chapter 12. Now, just kind of a little bit of an introduction. When you study the book of Daniel, you recognize that Daniel was, when he first went into the Babylonian captivity, a young man, somewhere between 16 and 20 years old, they figure. And as he lived life in this Babylonian captivity that you can read and study about, we recognize that Daniel was a man of prayer. Matter of fact, prayer got him in trouble a number of times. But Daniel was a young man, and as he grew older, he was a very faithful person of prayer. Three times a day he would go to his house, and there he would pray towards Jerusalem and pray very sincere, heartfelt prayers about his country and the people of his country, his nation, his own personal situations. And later on in the book of Daniel, as we study, we also understand that he was a student of the Bible. Now, my mind, probably a bit like yours, kind of goes, well, he didn't even have the New Testament. He didn't even have the Gospels. He didn't have. But what he did have was pretty much the Old Testament up through and including some of the minor prophets, and actually all but three minor prophets, and the book of Jeremiah. Now, you remember when Jeremiah prophesied was actually during some of the Babylonian battles that led to the Israel's captivity. And actually, Jeremiah was writing letters to Ezekiel during the time of Daniel's captivity, Ezekiel's captivity, and these two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were writing letters to each other and then reading these letters out loud to the people that remained in Jerusalem and the people that were in captivity. And very curiously, as Daniel was studying the Bible and reading the scrolls of Jeremiah, he understood that the time of captivity was just about over. He understood why there was a 70-year captivity. He understood that it was related to the laws of God and the disobedience to Israel concerning the land and idolatry. And he realized a number of things as God revealed this stuff to him. And he went immediately to prayer, and then God sent the angel to reveal to Daniel really the answers to Daniel's prayer. Now, my point being is that Daniel was a man of prayer. And he was also a man of the word, and God gave him revelation on really how to conduct himself in light of his historical place. And having said all of that, I say to us today that we are in a very, very curious time in history where all of the prophecies that God has predicted all through the centuries are going to have their culmination. Very, very quickly, very, very rapidly it'll happen. And so as we study the Bible, like Daniel, and we understand what God is doing in the world and in the nation of Israel, daily as you turn on your radio, TV, read your papers, you find Israel's daily in the papers. The leadership, the world concerned about this little city in a little country. Out of all the global business, we spend so much time about Israel. And if we are wise people with good understanding, we're going to recognize, like Peter would say, that seeing that all of these things are going to melt with a fervent heat, what manner of person ought we to be? In other words, in light of our prophetic and historical place and time, we need to awake and realize that the night is far spent and the day is at hand, that we must be about our Father's business, and every day may very well be our last day on earth. Someone did come to me one time and said, "You know, Pastor Jack, if this was your last day on earth, would you believe that you have spent it well?" And I had to say no. Because many times I don't think about that, and I waste my last day on earth. And so may God give us the reality of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ, that He is coming to snatch away the church, to take us into heaven for that week of feast before the marriage. And during that same time on the earth, He will pour out His wrath on the unrepentant Christ rejectors. And so what manner of person ought we to be? As we read the book of Zechariah, starting especially in chapter 12 on through 14, we're really talking about current events. We've kind of gotten past all of the history that has been fulfilled. And we're right on the edge of future, but not by much, history. So Zechariah chapter 12. Now, a little bit of a way to kind of discern and understand how to read these scriptures is, right now God seems to have Zechariah writing with this structure. God writes about the effect, and then later in the chapter writes about the cause. So instead of the cause and then the effect, you know, chapter 1, the cause, chapter 2, the effect, it's really the opposite. It's the effect. We're going to look at the result of something, and then in the illustration, the second chapter is going to tell us why chapter 1 happened. So in Zechariah 12, we get the same mentality. We're going to read about the cause, the effect, and then read about the cause. Now the cause, okay, let's cheat. You with me? Let's cheat. I always did that in school, so why not? Okay. I always had the teacher's answer book. I got good grades in algebra. Okay. But if we want to look at the cause, let's look at verse 10 just real quick of chapter 12. And here God says to Zechariah, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Now, the effect of that is what we now want to study. So go back to verse 1, okay, of chapter 12. So God, having poured out His Spirit upon Israel, it says, verse 1, "The burden," or the oracle, "of the word of the Lord against Israel." So in some sense, this is against Israel, but it will turn out positive. Now, immediately you would say, so Israel is going to be spanked, though spanked, victorious. They will come out good. And that's actually scriptural, right? "Despise not the days of chastening or chastisement, because it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness." So if God would spank you, it's for a purpose of yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If you're instructed well and guided, it will lead you in the ways of righteousness. So this oracle against Israel, "Thus saith the Lord," and then three characteristics, "who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Now this speaks of the absolute sovereignty of God over the heavens and over the earth and over mankind. Okay? You remember in Genesis when God created man, He said that God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him, and he became a living soul. Prior to that, he was a formed clod of dirt, if you will, inanimate, just dirt, the earth. But God breathed into man, and he became a living soul. So he is the Lord over and gives the Spirit to mankind. He has obviously laid then the foundations of the earth. He is the creator of heaven and earth. So again, God in the totality of his sovereignty speaks in a sense against Israel, but then reveals to Israel that he will bring great victory out of chastisement. So the prophecy begins in verse 2. It says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all of the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." So it is when these people surrounding Judah and Jerusalem, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, is when God will make these nations a cup of trembling, okay? Actually make Jerusalem a cup of trembling that the nations will drink. Sorry about that. Okay. Verse 3, "And it shall happen in that day when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem and when Jerusalem is a cup of drunkenness. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy or burdensome stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Okay. So there will come a time, actually in our near future, and we'll deal with that during the study, that the nations of the earth will gather around Jerusalem and actually war against it. It was this week that our ambassador, I think it was Madeleine Albright, Chuck Missler called her half bright, but you know, I won't. You know him, you know, you can't touch what he said. But anyway, Madeleine Albright is pretty much threatened Israel, saying, "Give up 13% more of your land for peace or else." And I think he very cleverly, now I don't believe that the Jews do everything right, but very cleverly he said, "Well, how about 9%, knowing that she couldn't go for that because she had made the threats. And so that he would be involved in trying to work with the peace process, but not in such a way that it would really go forward, giving up 13%. Now, I really have to ask every one of you, if you own a home, or the bank owns it, but you're buying it, which is usually the case, would you really want to stop a fight with your neighbor by giving him up another 13% of your property? Well, that means that all he has to do is act up to get more of your property. And you want to settle and make peace, so you just give him some more. Hey, how about my kitchen? Would you like my kitchen today? You're upset at me again. You're throwing things up in the air. You're yelling and screaming about how I won't give you things. So how about my kitchen? I can go out to eat. See? Well, how about my front room? Well, I don't really use it. I'm always gone anyway. You can't have my bathroom. That's, you know, can't give that up. Got to have that. I can eat out, but... And when do you stop giving up your land and your house to people who are irate and say, "We want it, it's really ours, give it to me"? And so they full on gather an army, they get all the community together and just attack you. Because we're going to take it. And all of a sudden, you defeat your neighborhood. And now your house has expanded into the whole neighborhood. This whole city is mine because you attacked me and I won. Well, give it back. Okay. Except these borders. What I had originally. And so another years later, they get uptight and they attack you again. And you beat them worse. Give it back. No way, Jose. Well, give it back. You want peace, give it back. Okay, but not more than what we originally had. And over and over and over, constantly, Israel has been attacked. They defeat their enemies. In the 73 war, do you realize that Israel conquered the Syrians to the point they were 17 miles away from Damascus? 17 miles. That meant their regular artillery could have just blown Damascus, the oldest inhabited city known to the world, flattened it and not even gotten near it, 17 miles away. And they stopped and went back to the Golan Heights and said, okay, you can have all of this property back. You attacked us, we conquered you, but go ahead and take it back. Because they didn't want the financial burden of taking care of all the social problems and economic problems anyway. And now Syria says, well, yeah, but we want that ridge where we can set up our mortars again and lob mortars on your children. We liked that. Give it back. And they said, no, I don't think so. Well, then you don't want peace. No, we don't want mortars attacking our children at your will. And that literally went on. So the Egyptians say, well, you know, we hate Israel. We're going to drive them into the Mediterranean. So Egypt attacked. Do you know that Israel had conquered the Egyptian army to the point that they were going to capture Cairo, the capital, just to show the Egyptians to stop it, and they didn't? So they went 17 miles from the Syrian capital, and they could have taken the Egyptian capital, just didn't. And now they want, and then of course Jordan and the, quote, West Bank, but, and now they just keep wanting, you know, more and more back. See, but think about it. You really wouldn't say, well, today you can have my kitchen, tomorrow you can have my front room, just because you want it. And yet if you attack me, I'm taking your house. Oh, then you want it back. See, now there's not a nation in the world that isn't coping with that battle, that feud, that problem. And there is going to come a time in our near future, and it will be a pivotal point in prophetic history, when the nations are going to get so frustrated that they're going to attack Israel again. And of course they'll get defeated, but it will change the whole mindset of the nation of Israel. Like the new mindset will be like that God never had cast them away, and that God is back faithfully to anoint and to minister and bring reconciliation between God and the Jews. Big change. What we're reading about is that triggering event. Okay, so two things. In verse 2, Jerusalem will be a cup of drunkenness. When the nations try to cope with Jerusalem, it will have an intoxicating effect, and the nations will become drunken in that spiritual effect and make very, very bad drunken decisions, like, let's just take it out. Let's just conquer and destroy it once and for all. So the cup of drunkenness. In verse 3, when they have that mindset, then it'll be a stone that no one can lift. It'll be a task that trying to heave away Jerusalem will just cut you to pieces. I don't know if you've ever tried to pick up granite rocks and they're really heavy and you really can't move them and they're just scratching you and slicing you to ribbons, and that's what Jerusalem's going to be like. You just want to heave the thing away, but you can't even pick it up, and if you do, it's scratching the daylights out of you. So a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone will be Jerusalem and Judah to the nations of this world. And again, right now, they're busy trying to figure out what to do with this nation that won't give up its kitchen or its front room simply because some people want it. Okay. Now, I'm going to say this and then let's move on. Do realize that in 1948, the British that had conquered the whole area gave Israel lots and lots and lots of land that now everyone's saying is theirs. But the British mandate was that Israel gets this territory. In 1948, the nations of the world agreed with that, and Israel became an independent sovereign country. Also during that time, though, the Jews began to buy land from the Arabs at incredibly inflated prices, but literally have the deeds to the land in their national and family possessions. So not only were they granted the land by the British, who was then over that area, globally, geographical, geopolitically, but then Israel went in and started buying legally property. Now, again, if you went off to Buena Park, that's where I live, and you said, I would like to buy this property, and escrow closed, and I paid my money, and someone came along and said, you know, I used to live here, and I want it back. You say, well, no, but I have a title deed. I bought the thing. Yeah, but I was born here. Well, yeah, but your parents sold it, and you've never bought it back, and I bought it from the legal owner, and so you can't have it. Yeah, but I want it. It belongs to me. It's sentimental value. No escrow, no government, no court would say, well, just because you want it, it's yours. You don't have to pay for it. You just get it back. See, it's just not even rational of what's going on. The Jews were granted the land by the British, which seems strange that they would have the right to do that, but they did as a conquering entity. And yet the Israelis went in and literally bought property from people, Arabs, that were willing to sell it. Under the Palestinian Authority nowadays, if you're an Arab and you're caught selling land to a Jew, they'll kill you. There has a man that was captured and interrogated for selling land. It was around Bethlehem. And he was tortured for over 14 days with all kinds of unimaginable kinds of torture. He did escape, but the whole issue was that he had sold land to the Jews. And that's going on there today. So they understand that when you sell something, the person that bought it has legal right. And so now they're killing Arabs who will sell their land to a Jew as a treasonous act. Very interesting. But they want peace. Now again, I'm not saying that the Jews do everything right, so I'm not a Jew worshiper. But I do believe that we better handle Israel biblically. Very, very carefully, because that is the apple of God's eyes. And by the way, Jesus loves you and you're not perfect and you don't always make the right decision. So why can't God love Israel even if it's wrong at times? He's still going to have his promises fulfilled. Okay. Now, I don't mean to get that political, but I wanted you to understand some of the background for Zechariah, because all of the nations of the earth, all might not be a literal thing, but enough of them, so it seems all of the earth is going to be handling Jerusalem, and it's going to cause them to stagger as if they were drunk and cut to ribbons as if this heavy stone they couldn't lift and heave away to get rid of it. Now, in verse 4, there's a couple of other things that I forgot to mention that works in with that, but maybe it'll come back. In verse 4, a phrase, in that day, the day that the nations come against and this stone and this cup, in that day, saith the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion. Now, maybe after the study you would ask me, is it that mean a horse literally, or is that a military implement? Chariots were like tanks, horses were like, you know, helicopters to us today in their military abilities. Well, I don't know. I mean, I really don't know. But if they're helicopters, then this will happen to helicopters. If they're horses, it'll happen to horses. The issue is not really what it is military. The issue is what's going to happen to it militarily. Okay. In that day I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness, this cup of trembling, drunkenness. And I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. Now that would speak of God closing his eyes and turning away for a time. Now when did God turn his eyes away that he would not look upon his people? When did that happen? Well, maybe at the crucifixion, but certainly and completely in the year 70 AD that we studied about in chapter 11, when he allowed the Romans under Titus to devastate the country and destroy the temple, and the Jews scattered. God turned his eyes away from Israel temporarily. And now these about 2,000 years later, when the nations of the world began to lay siege against Jerusalem, God will look back upon his people and his nation and his city and will bring victory for them. Now, the battle is chastisement, but the Lord brings victory in the middle of the chastisement. Chastisement might be considered a refining process, mightn't it? If you were gold and you were refined, the dross is drawn off of you by incredibly heating the metal, the gold, the cold. The hotter it gets, the more impurity floats to the top, and it's skimmed off, and it's reheated and skimmed off and reheated until it's 99.99% pure. Same thing with silver. Heat brings out the impurities, it thus is purifying, and the dross. And what God is going to be doing with His people and His nation is burning off idolatry, burning off the false prophet, burning off the unrepentant heart, and refining the people of the nation and the nation so that there will come a time a few years after this event where when Jesus literally comes again the second time, the people of God will have been prepared for His coming. Okay? And we'll read about that in the next two chapters. But just know that God's eye is back upon His people. So He strikes the horse with confusion and the rider with madness. And I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. Every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In other words, they're totally amazed and astonished at God defeating their enemies by empowering them. Because it hasn't happened for over 2,000 years. Yeah, Israel won in 48 and in 67 and 73 and in Lebanon. Israel has won, but not against every nation of the world gathered against them. In the past, Israel has been able to brag. 1948, we did it. Barely, but we did it. Incredible courage, incredible stamina, against all odds, but we won. 67, we're the greatest military power on the earth with practical battle experience. And they won, but they said it's the Israeli Defense Force, the IDF, we're the greatest. 73, I was on my honeymoon during that war. I was busy watching TV. It was amazing. And once again, they said the greatest air force in the world. They would take our most modern flyers and modify them and make them better, defeating the Russians' greatest military air force. Israeli pilots, you know, could do no wrong. But in this battle that we're reading about, they're going to come to their end and know that they are going to come to utter destruction. And then God opens His eyes upon His people. And they go, ah, wow. And they don't say, boy, we're the greatest. We're the best. It's our army. It's our tanks. It's our air force. No, they're going to say, it's Jehovah. He's back. What a thrill. What a thrill. Now, you know what? I want to be real honest to you. God loves the Arabs. God loves the Jordanians. Jesus died for everybody's sins. See? Now, there's a lot of missionary work going on to Jordan today. There's a lot of stuff even trying to go into Iraq, into Iran, because God wants us Christians to reach out to anyone and everyone. So don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to create animosity for a people. I'm just giving you a historical rendition of what's going on. But God loves them all. And Jesus died for them all. And what we're studying is going to affect them for salvation too. But the focus, remember, to Israel. That's the focus. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah will say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So they are claiming that their fortitude, strength, is actually from the Lord. Here comes that phrase again that was in verse 4. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile. Now, that's not a good thing to do. You don't put a fire pan into a wood fire unless you want a lot of fire. Okay? I'll tell you a little story if you don't mind it. My brother's here, so he knows this story. He has very adult kids now, but when they were tiny little red-headed tornadoes running around his house, cute little guys, one night, and they slept in bunk beds, one night, I believe it, if I get it wrong, just don't say anything. But I think it was the older that got up, couldn't sleep because he was cold, and thought, well, my little brother's cold, and so he went and got the shovel by the fireplace. Now, my brother was a fireman at the time, which makes it even greater. And he got this whole shovel full of hot coals off the fireplace and put them in his little brother's bed to warm the little guy up. Isn't that cute? And my brother, being a fireman later on in the evening, smelt smoke, you know, and probably was putting on his gear and running around to find that little brother's bed at the foot, very nicely put, was this pan of coals from the fire to graciously heat up little brother. Would have toasted the guy, you know. And this just brought it to mind. It has nothing to do with the time of day. So there, that was free. Let's get back to the study. But it's the same kind of thing. It's that God says, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like this pan of fire put into the wood pile. In other words, the governors will be able to have incredibly victorious but destructive power. God will anoint them to fight like crazy. Okay. In the wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. Now, there's another guy, this is in the Bible, a guy named Samson. He was uptight one day. He had a real problem with flesh and women and stuff, and he had got caught goofing around, and he was mad. So Samson, I think he took like 300 foxes and tied their tails together. Now, don't try to figure out how he bent the bones of the tails around into some kind of a knot, because he simply could have taken a cord and tied two tails by a cord. Because what it really says is that he tied a torch between two foxes' tails. And then scared them, of course, fire between your tail would, you know, and that would send you off running through the wheat fields. And so Samson, to get back at these guys, he was all uptight, did what kind of God's talking about here. And foxes are fast, and when they're terrorized, they just spread the fire and just burnt down the fields of wheat and barley and destroyed the Philistine countries' harvesting and so forth. Now, God says the same thing. It'll be like a fiery torch in the sheaves, or the wheat, or the barley. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again, so there's the victory, in her own place, Jerusalem. Now, to the Jew, thinking about this incredible battle, but the promise of victory, then gives them, if they read this, if they understand that, that gives them the faith to fight in the strength of Jehovah. Now again, in your mind, think back in those kind of biblical battles. Joshua, he had incredible boldness to march around Jericho and then shout, and God knocks the walls down. See? And in the book of Judges, I think it's chapter 1, it says, and God taught them how to fight. Now, if I teach someone how to fight, you know, back in those days, I'd say, well, get your pitchforks, sharpen them, get your spears, and whack people and stuff. No. The way God taught people to fight was, trust me and keep your eyes on me. And so they would go into battle with no way of having victory except their eyes were on the Lord and they trusted him. But they got in the battle and all of a sudden it would hail. And the hail was so big it killed people. And as the Jew was in battle with the Canaanites in the chapters there early in Joshua, the hailstones would only hit the bad guys. So God's up in heaven firing these things down, just killing everyone, but missing the Jews. See? And that's how God taught him to fight. Joshua's having this great victory, and Joshua prays. God taught him to fight. How? He prayed. And he said, sun, stand still. So God stops the whole cosmos, or however he did it. That's impossible. Then you have a little God. God couldn't make the earth stop or the sun stop. You have a little God then. The God that's in the Bible can do anything he wants. Yeah, but if the earth stopped, it would burn up. Not if God just put his arms around it. If God said, don't be hot, light. You see, God's big. But Joshua cried out, sun, stand still. God said, okay, because Joshua needed more light to defeat his enemies completely. So God taught them to fight by looking unto God, praying and trusting, but getting into the battle. How does the Christian fight? On their knees, in the battle, eyes on Jesus. He is my victory. He is my salvation. So God, back to Zechariah, saying, and they shall inhabit their own place. Verse 7. Now the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now Judah would be the outlying areas around the city of Jerusalem on the eastern side of it. So if you're looking at a map, you'd see, oh, the end of the Sea of Galilee, you know, top to bottom, from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and I'm generally speaking, down to the area of the top of the Dead Sea, and then over, see, your map would be, and over to Jerusalem. That would be the area of Judea, okay? Pretty much, from southern Sea of Galilee to the northern part of the Dead Sea over to Jerusalem. That's all the area of Judea, if you will. And not quite, but pretty close. It's the area where John the Baptist was out in the wilderness in Judea. Okay, so there will be a victory as God conquers the invading army in that area, and then will bring victory into the city of Jerusalem. And there, then they will dwell safely. Okay. Verse 8. Now, in that day, the third time, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, having saved the tents of Judah, so that the glory, verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Now you remember the young ladies of Israel singing a song, Saul has conquered his thousands, defeated his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And so David was really a mighty man of God, anointed as a mighty warrior. Matter of fact, the reason he couldn't build the temple is he was a bloody man of war. And God says, I want you building my temple since you're just, you know, a bloody man from all this conquering. But David was so anointed of God. And yet it says here, the most feeble in Jerusalem. And I've seen some pretty feeble people in Jerusalem will fight like David. Now see, that doesn't mean that they have a modified version of the M16 or an Uzi. It doesn't mean that they have some special hand weapon. It means that the anointing of God comes upon humans like a Samson. Samson picked up a jawbone of a donkey and slew thousands of Philistines. Oh, that's impossible. Well, you don't understand anointing then. Oh, okay. So if God anoints you, you can do incredible feats. Yeah, that's why it's called anointing. And so the feeblest in Jerusalem will be like a David, killing his tens of thousands. And the house of David, so again, the feeble would be like David, but then the tribe or the house of Jesse, the tribe of Judah, would be like God. Well, God sent one angel in one evening to defeat the enemies of Hezekiah, remember the king? And in one night, one angel destroyed in an evening 185,000 Assyrian elite royal guard troops. One angel. When Jesus was at the cross, he said, don't you know that I could call, how many legions, 100, 500 in a legion of angels? One can kill 185,000 humans in an evening? Whew. supernatural anointing and empowering. So the house of David would be like God, and then more specific, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now really what it's saying is, the angel of the Lord, who's that guy? Probably Jesus. And it will be Jesus anointing Jerusalem and Judah to defeat their enemies. Interesting. And again, for the fourth time in this chapter, verse 9, "And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Do you see why we need to treat Israel kind of nice? I mean, seriously, did you catch that? If our president, withholding comments, but as our president, he really should treat Israel with a very light touch. God says, "I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those that curse Israel." And if the United States starts coercing Israel to do things that are not in God's plan, we will be one of the nations. See, now you might say, "Well, I didn't even vote for the guy." Well, that shows some wisdom, maybe. I think that's not too... Of course, you can vote for him, so I have equal time there. But you know what? Our nation can't stand back and say, "Well, I didn't do it. I didn't even vote for the guy. I can't help what he does about Israel." Our prayers should be very active. God, control the leadership of this country that they would do your will, or we're in trouble. We're going to be judged by you. And you know what? If our nation, guided by our leadership, handles Israel wrong, we all will pay the price. Now let me give you an example of that. And I'm really not in the political arena. I'm in the moral arena. You know, our nation, since about 1963, has been pretty faithfully rejecting God. Take God out of the schools, take God out of prayer, take God out of this, take God out of that. You can't have the Ten Commandments here, you can't have them there. Just get rid of it. Well, it's on our coinage, but we worship the coin, not the God. And our nation has gotten like this. Now, one of the reasons we don't like probes and investigation is that if they investigated you or me, non-saved, then they'd catch us doing the same thing they're catching him perhaps doing. So we don't like anyone to look into our closets. I'm talking unsaved people, this nation. And so we rationalize, "Well, I wouldn't want them to do that to me, so let's not let them do that to him." And so our nation voted in a person, knowing pretty much about him, saying, "Well, we don't care what his personal morals are. We just want a prosperous country. We want CDs and money in the bank, and we want pleasure, and we want time to have pleasure, and we want high wages so we don't have to work, so we have time to spend our money on pleasure, and we just want pleasure. And this guy seems to give us that ability. So we don't care about morality or righteousness or ethics. What we care about is fun, money, and pleasure." So they voted him in. So you kind of say the United States got what they wanted. But then he starts making decisions that are not biblical, and he doesn't claim them to be. But we can't escape the ramifications of our leaders' decisions as a nation. Now, I do. I stand up and say, "I didn't vote for the guy." But our early fathers, as they framed this country, said the kind of constitution, government, democratic republic that we have only works. And I think with hindsight we go, they were right. Our kind of government only works for a people who are already governed by God, who already know how to restrain their lusts and their flesh and their greeds. Because they're already a God-governed people, then we can have a democratic republic. Because we're already governed in our conscience by God. So the more you throw off God's control, the more our government doesn't work. And we see that every single day. Because we said, get God out of the schools, get God out of our hearts, get God out of our mind, get God out of our courts, get God out of our leadership, and you have what you have. So the Bible declares that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so in Zechariah, we'll end here tonight. So this is the effect. And God will seek to destroy all of the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I do believe that that's even in the squeeze plays that they try to do politically to get Israel to do things that are in absolute opposition to what God is telling a nation who don't, maybe they're not even aware of what God is doing, but he's still doing it. And yet our nation is pretty actively coercing Israel to do what is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And if we're not careful, we're going to pay the price for that leadership even if we didn't vote for them. Because God is going to deal with the United States and other nations on a national basis. Now, if you're a Jeremiah, if you're a Daniel, you'd go, yipes, then just what kind of a person should I be today, knowing this, realizing this? See, maybe you didn't know this and didn't realize it. Now you do. Will this change your life? When you go home tonight, will you walk in sin? Will you do things in dark that you wouldn't do in the light? Will you live a dual life, one in your mind and one physically? Everyone can see what you do physically, but they can't see what you're doing mentally. Will you live dualism? Will you be like the Pharisee that has an outward show of righteousness, but inside, like Jesus said, you're full of dead men's bones? There's a reality there, isn't it? Because remember, okay, Jesus is coming again. And Jesus said, watch and pray that you would be accounted worthy to escape these things. And to Peter, two or three times, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For that wicked and that slothful servant says, the Lord delays his coming. Jesus isn't coming back tonight. So let's party. Let's eat, drink, and be merry because, and that night is when the thief came and took the people unaware. So in a day or an hour that you think not, the Son of Man will come. What we've read about tonight in this book, when we finish studying it, we're going to understand that this event that God is talking about here can be fulfilled. Nothing is holding it back, can be filled at any second. Now, again, it'll take another study. Hopefully a week will go by, perhaps, and we can study it again. But what God is talking about in this chapter can happen at any time. There's nothing keeping it back, really. Well, one thing, I have to be honest with you. Thanks, Pastor Jack. We'd appreciate it if you'd be honest with us. No, tell us a lie. The rapture has to happen before what we read about tonight can take place. And that means by the time it happens, you'll have already gone to heaven. Yipes. That even makes it closer, huh? Let's stand and worship the Lord.